Father in heaven, I want to thank you for the opportunity to have an amazing day today, Father. What a day. And to see the Bullock's Oriole and the pair of Western Tanagers and to hear the hummingbirds buzzing around. And Father, just life is a gift. Help us wherever we are right now, whatever we're doing, whatever our circumstance, to just be aware that there is always a reason and opportunity to give thanks. And Father, today I feel like I have a million reasons to give you thanks, to give you praise, and to give you worship. And Father, one of those reasons is that we're in chapter 79 of The Desire of Ages, this incredible book that is introducing us, perhaps for the first time or maybe for the fifth time or the tenth time, to this incredible portrait of Jesus that is given to us in this book by Ellen White. And Father, we are just finding ourselves falling more and more in love with Jesus and with you because Jesus came to reveal you. And Father, in this chapter, it is finished. I pray that we would come away with a bigger cosmic universal perspective of what the death of Jesus accomplished. And Lord, we're looking forward to it. Be with us now. And Father, be with all of those. And I just heard today that a man named David, who's been doing the DA with DA, had a brain bleed and is in very serious situation and is in the hospital even now. And so, Father, I just want to lift David up to you and his wife up to you. I don't know anything more than that. But, Father, I just plead with you that they will experience healing and the divine touch, and that if this is it sounds like a very, very situation, but, Father, we're praying for healing and that David and his wife will persevere, that they'll come through this. And so, Father, do an answer to prayer, what you couldn't do if we didn't ask, and we're asking. We're asking for healing. And Father, if not healing, then comfort. Comfort in the midst of what is no doubt a very trying time. And so we love you and we thank you. Every day is a gift. Every breath is a gift. Bless us now is our prayer in Jesus' name. Amen. All right. Welcome, everyone. Quick drink. Okay, so Revelation chapter 12. This chapter, as I mentioned in the prayer, definitely, probably more than any other chapter so far, with the possible exception of chapter 1, going all the way back to chapter 1, this chapter has this big, cosmic, prophetic, meta-narrative perspective. I mean, this is a big, big chapter. It's not based on any particular passage in the Gospels, though, of course, it's built around John chapter 19, verse 30, where Jesus says, "It is finished." That is the chapter title. And but Revelation chapter 12, verse 10 is quoted right in the center of this. And so I'm going to read beginning in verse 7, Revelation chapter 12, beginning in verse 7, all the way down to verse 12. This will give us a great feel for the prophetic scenario and circumstance out of which Ellen White is writing, and out of which Jesus is saying, "It is finished." Because that statement, "It is finished," clearly communicates some kind of larger enterprise, some big victory, some big process. Something is done, right? Like you don't eat a peanut butter and jelly sandwich and then say, "It is finished." You know, you don't eat a bowl of cereal and say, "It is finished." If you've been building a house and then you put that last shingle on or that last stroke of paint and then you say, "It is finished," that's a big thing. That's the kind of thing that you make that sort of announcement about. And so when Jesus says, "It is finished," it implicitly alerts us to the fact, whoa, something large is going on here. Something cosmic has been accomplished. And this chapter, "It is finished," spends the whole time, literally the whole time. There's almost no narrative in this chapter in the sense that we're moving through one of the gospel accounts. It's like theology on top of cosmology. It's just this big cosmic picture, and it's built right out of Daniel and Revelation, but especially Revelation 12, beginning in verse 7, and I'm going to read down to verse 12 probably. So Revelation 12, 7 to 12. Here we go. Reading from the New King James Version, "And war broke out in heaven, and Michael and his angels fought with the dragon, And the dragon and his angels fought, but they did not prevail, nor was a place found for them in heaven any longer. So notice just those first two verses, in heaven. Now verse 9, so the great dragon was cast out, that serpent of old called the devil and Satan, that's a direct reference to Genesis chapter 3, of course, who deceives the whole world, still very Genesis 3-esque. He was cast to the earth and his angels were cast out with him. Verse 10, and this is the verse that Ellen White quotes in the chapter. Then I heard a loud voice saying in heaven, now. And Ellen White applies that now to the now of the cross, of the death of Jesus, of the crucifixion. And that is exactly correct. The now there is the cross. And the internal evidences of this are unmistakable. Okay, look at verse 10. Then I heard a loud voice in heaven saying, now. Watch all the things that follow now. Salvation and strength and the kingdom of our God and the power of his Messiah have come. So let's just ask that question. When and where was it that salvation was made available, that strength was made available to us, that the kingdom of our God was opened to us, and that the power of his Messiah was seen? All of that happened in the incarnation, in the life of Jesus, but especially in the cross event. Especially in the death of Jesus. For the accuser of our brothers and brethren and sisters, who accused them before our God day and night, has been cast down. That's a fourth time now. Cast down, cast down, cast down, cast down. Verse 11, here is another unambiguous reference to the cross event, the death of Jesus. And they overcame him, him being the accuser, Satan, by the blood of the Lamb, there we go, and by the word of their testimony, and they did not love their lives even to the death. Then verse 12, finally, therefore, on the basis of the strength, the salvation, the power, the kingdom that has come, on the basis of that, therefore, rejoice, O heavens, there's heaven again, and you that dwell in them, woe to the inhabitants of the earth and the sea, for the devil has come down to you having great wrath, because he knows that he has a short time. All right, this is cosmic. This is prophetic, this is big picture, and the temptation, of course, is to go knee-deep, chest-deep, to go in over our head right into Revelation chapter 12. We will do a little bit of that. We'll play around, probably ankle-deep, maybe knee-deep in Revelation 12, but the point here is that what John saw in Revelation chapter 12 and Revelation 12, 13, and 14 are the pinnacles of the book of Revelation, right? Building up from the chapter 1, and then this way, and then building up from chapter 22, the last chapter, this way. So Revelation 12, 13, and 14 are the pinnacle of Revelation, the book of Revelation. And this isn't a study on the book of Revelation, but these big cosmic themes of justice and mercy and theodicy and the vindication of God and of his government and the power of his Christ, all of that is what's described in the book of Revelation. And this chapter touches on that. Now you'll notice that one, two, three times in that Revelation passage, she says, heaven, heaven, heaven. Or not she says, John says, heaven, heaven, heaven. This calls to mind very much Jesus' words in Luke chapter 10, verse 18. Remember when the disciples, after Jesus has sent out the disciples to go into the cities and into the villages to prepare the way for him, and they come back and say, Lord, you're gonna love this. Even the demons are subject to us. Man, this is such great news. It was amazing. And then Jesus says, I beheld Satan fall like lightning from heaven. So this Satan figure, this devil figure, is none other than a fallen angel, Lucifer, light bearer from Lux, the Latin Lux, light. And he has been cast to the earth, cast to the earth. We know that because the whole of the scriptural record is clear on this. And he showed up, none other than Satan showed up in the wilderness to tempt Jesus on the very same three points that Adam and Eve were tested on in the Garden of Eden, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life. And so there's this big cosmic thing that's happening with the life, death, and crucifixion of Jesus. And of course, the resurrection as well. We're just not there yet. And that's what we're going to talk about here. It's what this chapter's about. It is finished. And I actually did something I don't normally do. I made a reference of all of the scriptural verses in this chapter. Okay, so you've got John 19, Ezekiel 28, Matthew 26, Luke 23, Revelation 12, we just read that, 2 Corinthians 5, Romans 3, Psalm 85, James, looks like James 2, Daniel 7. It's hard to read because it's reversed for me here. Malachi 4, Ezekiel 28, Psalm 37, Obadiah chapter 1, verse 16. There's only one chapter in Obadiah. Ephesians 4, and then Proverbs 8. These are some of the most important passages with regard to the sort of larger prophetic career of Satan. Passages like Ezekiel 28 and Daniel 7 and Revelation 12. Like these are some of those very important passages. And the way that she uses these particular passages in this chapter is masterful. It's fantastic. And she really captures the essence of what's going on here. Now, it's not very many pages. 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 6, 7.5 pages, maybe 8. 7.5 or 8 pages, so much shorter than the chapters we've been in. And I've already mentioned the cosmic perspective, the universal perspective. Another perspective, a giant thing that occurs in this chapter, is all of the references to war or battle or victory or triumph or defeat, right? And you get that very same language we just read there in Revelation chapter 12. The accuser of our brother is cast down, cast down, cast down, cast down. The power of our Christ and the strength and the kingdom of all come. This is the language of war. This is the language of battle and of conflict. And that occurs very much here. In fact, just take a look at paragraph 1. Just look at paragraph 1. So we're in chapter 79, page 892 of the types and symbols. Looks like 758 of the original. Listen to this. Christ did not yield up his life till he had accomplished the work which he came to do. And with his parting breath, he exclaimed, "It is finished." John chapter 19, verse 30, which is, of course, the chapter title. Now listen to this language here. I'll just hold up my finger every time one occurs, or I'll count them. The battle, one, had been won, two. His right hand and his holy arm had gotten him the victory, three. As a conqueror, four, he planted his banner, five, on the eternal heights. Was there not joy among the angels? All heaven triumphed, six. In the Savior's victory, 7. Satan was defeated, 8. And knew that his kingdom was lost, 9. Let's read the next paragraph. To the angels and to the unfallen worlds, the cry, "It is finished," had a deep significance. It was for them, as well as for us, that the great work of redemption had been accomplished. They, with us, share the fruits of Christ's victory, 10. 10 times. So in the opening two paragraphs, there are not less than 10 references to the language of conflict, war, battle, hostility, words like battle, won, victory, conqueror, banner, defeated, triumphed, kingdom, victory, victory. The word victory looks like it's used 3 times. Notice also that the word accomplished is used in both paragraphs. In fact, the very first sentence, Christ did not yield up his life until he had accomplished the work. Then look at the second sentence of the next paragraph. So second sentence, second paragraph. It was for them as well as for us that the great work of redemption had been accomplished. Okay, so there's a finality here. There is some sense of closure here. Okay, not absolute closure in the sort of larger sense that Jesus is the high priest and he ascends to heaven to intercede for us, but some aspect, some significant aspect of the plan of salvation, the restoration and redemption of mankind, and the defeat of God's enemy, Satan, happens here at the cross. And Jesus is so sure that it's happened, he waits, he checks the scene, he looks in that very last moment, and he's persuaded. He is satisfied that it's won. The victory is won. And so he says, "It is finished." Again, not the kind of thing that you say if you've just eaten a peanut butter and jelly sandwich. It's the kind of thing you say if you've conquered your enemy. If you have vanquished your adversary, that's the kind of thing you say. It is finished. Okay? Now, I'm just going to show you here in my version, and I just want, you can't see it maybe, but I want you to notice all the yellow. So just notice the amount of yellow. That's all I'm asking you to do. See the yellow there? Turning the page, look at all that yellow. I'm going to tell you what that yellow is here in just a second. Look at all that yellow there. Let me turn the page here. Look at all that yellow. Okay, and I think I've got one more page. There we go. And there's some yellow there, and I think even on the last paragraph, yellow there. Okay, all of that yellow, what I did is I went through, I think on my second or third pass through, I highlighted every single time that there was a reference to heaven or to unfallen beings or to angels. So words like this, angels, heaven, angels, unfallen word, worlds, angels, unfallen worlds, holy beings, the councils of heaven, the heavenly universe, the heavenly universe, the heavenly courts, the glorious seraphim, the fallen angels, the principalities and powers, the heavenly universe, heaven, heaven, the heavenly universe, the unfallen angels, the heavenly world, the heavenly beings, heaven, heaven, angels, heaven, heavenly beings, created intelligences, angels, angels, universe, and universe. Okay, those are just some of them. I probably missed a few. But clearly this is a cosmic, this chapter is cosmic in scope. Okay, where in past chapters, we've been walking through the dusty streets of ancient Palestine, walking through Judea and Galilee and Jerusalem itself, and we've walked along the shore of the Sea of Galilee. That's not what's happening in this chapter. What's happening in this chapter is Ellen White is panning out, is that the right language, or zooming out and showing us that when Jesus, hanging on Calvary's cross, has said, "It is finished," and breathes his last breath, she's saying, "What? What? What is finished? What was accomplished? In what sense was there a victory gained there?" That's what this chapter is about. And it's a great chapter. It's a cosmic chapter. It's a prophetic chapter. It's an encouraging chapter. It's a chapter that invites us to think big picture. Macro, big picture, to get the telescope out and have a look around. And so we're going to go through some of these big ideas. And what's on full display here is the idea of theodicy. Theodicy. And theodicy is a word that comes from the justice of God. The justice of God. Theodicy there's a lot of different sort of variations of definitions of it, but broadly speaking, theodicy is concerned with the vindication of the character of God and the goodness of God in the face of ubiquitous evil, deep evil, tragic evil. How do we affirm the goodness of God in the face of all of the evil that we see around us? And this chapter is fully immersed in that big question about angelic beings, the heavenly beings, heaven, the heavenly intelligences, the celestial courts, becoming satisfied with two things, God's goodness and Satan's murderous character, right? It's clear to them. And that's exactly what Revelation 12 says. That's why it says, "Rejoice, O heavens, and you that dwell among them," right? "But woe to the inhabitants of the earth," because Satan has lost his sympathy. He has lost his audience. He has lost any residual opportunity that was available to him in the minds of the unfallen, loyal angels. They've now seen, whoa. No, we're not going along with any plan that treats Jesus, an innocent, just, kind, tender, compassionate, caring person, like that. It was seen that the mob, as we've mentioned, was satanic fury. And so the onlooking universes are like, no, we're done. We're done with that. And his probation, so to speak, in terms of the sympathies, you've heard the term sympathy for the devil or sympathy with the devil. Any residual sympathies that the onlooking universe would have had for Satan, Lucifer, and his rebellion, not anymore. And the earth, and this is a larger sort of unpacking of Revelation 12 and 13 and 14, the earth becomes the final battleground where the great decision about God's goodness and God's government is on trial. But in heaven, it's done. At the cross, heaven's mind was collectively made up. And by heaven, I mean the angels, the onlooking universe. I just love cold water. Okay. So, the language of victory, you might even remember in the last chapter, it just came to me. Remember this on page 887 or 756 of the original? "By faith, Jesus rested in him whom it had ever been his joy to obey. And as in submission he committed himself to God, the sense of the loss of his father's favor was withdrawn. By faith, Christ was victor. If you have not already underlined that in your Desire of Ages, you need to go back and do it right now. And not just underline it. Put a box around it, highlight it, put a star by it, do something. By faith, Christ was victor. Those five words, the importance of those five words cannot be overstated. By faith, yeah, Christ was victor, which is why this chapter opens up in those first two paragraphs with all of that language about battle won, victory, conqueror, banner, triumphed, victory, defeated, kingdom, victory. 10 times. Okay, now let's get into the weeds here a little bit. Oh, before we get into the weeds, one more helicopter pass over. One more quick helicopter pass over. I showed you all the yellow. Now I'm going to show you, and hopefully you can see this, all of these circles here, right? Maybe circle's the wrong word, but all of where I've drawn a sort of oval around, you can see one here, one here, one here, one here. You can see four on this page. You see that? 1, 2, 3, 4. Let me turn the page here. Whoa, look at all those. You see all those? Bunches of them. Bunches and bunches. Let's turn the page here. More. See it? All of those, and I think there's one more page here. There's even, several there. Okay, all of those circles is on that second pass when I went through and I highlighted all of the reference to celestial beings, unfallen angels, heaven, angels, etc. I also said, wow, you know a phrase, a word, an idea, a concept, a theme that's coming up over and over and over again is this idea of the angels seeing or understanding or comprehending what had happened in the death of Jesus and in the murderous actions of Lucifer. So these would be words like revealed, seen, revealed, unveiled, beheld, seen, laid open, revealed, beheld, saw, beheld, saw, viewed, sight, manifested, saw, see, understand, revealed, revelation, beholding, proved, revealed, seen, manifest, understand, and understand. Okay. So this is key. Remember that the very essence of Satan's power, as described in Scripture and in the Desire of Ages, is that he is suggestive, he's cunning, he's subtle, he's deceitful. In fact, that's the very first thing that we learn about him in Genesis chapter 3. Now, the serpent was more cunning, more subtle than any beast of the field which the Lord God had made. And so when we are introduced to Satan, the self-styled enemy of God, we are not primarily told that he's really powerful, he's really mighty, he's strong, he's unconquerable. No. His strength is not in his puissance or his ontology. His strength is in his sophistry, his creative deceptions, and in his cunning, in his craftiness, in his innuendo, his suggestion. So, for example, in the wilderness, Lucifer did not come, right, to Jesus and try to tackle Jesus down to the ground and choke him out. No, that's not even an option available to him because God is in possession of infinite power. He's illimitably powerful. So what did he do? If you are the Son of God, and what does he do? He suggests, he hints, he even quotes Scripture. As it is written, he will give his angels charge over you, lest you cast your foot against a stone, dash your foot against a stone. So he's suggestive, he's subtle, he's cunning, he's deceitful. Okay, so how then do you unmask a deceiver? How do you gain the victory over a deceiver is maybe a better way to say it. And the answer is you unmask, you disclose, you reveal, you show, you manifest. And that's what this chapter is all about. And that word comes up, that idea, that concept comes up over and over and over and over again, that something was seen, something was manifested, something was understood, something, now we see. Okay? And we don't have time to go into great detail here, but I will say this. When and if, and I think it's a when, not an if, we do OT with DA, and we find ourselves going through Prophets and Kings and Patriarchs and Prophets, the very first chapter of the whole Conflict of the Ages series, the Conflict Beautiful, is the first chapter of Patriarchs and Prophets, and that chapter is a chapter I've read probably 20 times. I mean, I've just read over and over again. And that chapter is titled, Why Was Sin Permitted? Why was sin permitted? Because Ellen White understands instinctively that you can't really even get the scriptural story off the ground unless you can give some reasonable answer to the question of why did God, an infinite, eternal, omniscient being, allow for the existence and the proliferation of sin? And so that's how the whole thing kicks off. Why was sin permitted? And if we go there, we will, I hope, we're going to go deep dive on the rebellion of Satan. And then when we go through all the way and we get down to the end, in Great Controversy, well, then we're really in the weeds. But for our purposes here, what Ellen White does is a very good summary of saying Satan was an accuser, there was an accusation against God's goodness, against God's government, and that accusation was surmounted not by power, not by strength, not by might, but by truth. Jesus revealed the truth about God, about his goodness, about his mercy, about his forgiveness, about his character. Jesus said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. I am the way to God, I am the truth about God, and I am the living the life of God. If you have seen me, you have seen God. So lies are overcome with truth, not with might, not with strength, not with power. Yeah? In fact, if you use might and strength and power to try and overcome deception or lies, you actually can strengthen the lie. You can actually give the lie more credibility. If you deal with a lie or with a deception by force, you can actually increase the legitimacy, the seeming legitimacy of the lie and the deception. God understands this. Okay, so I'm saying a lot of words here. Let's get into this. Look at paragraph 3. Paragraph 3 basically says all of this that I've just said. Not until the death of Christ was the character of Satan clearly revealed. There it is, revealed. To the angels or to the unfallen worlds. Aha. The arch apostate had so clothed himself with deception, aha, that not even holy beings, had not understood his principles. They had not clearly seen the nature of the rebellion. That's what the whole chapter's about. The whole chapter's about that. And we'll go into the weeds here a little bit. Man, I must not have drank enough water today. I'm so thirsty. She then talks about how Lucifer was a being from the very courts of heaven made by God, and she opens by quoting from Ezekiel 28, verse 12. Ezekiel 28 is one of the most significant passages in the Old Testament that gives us an inside view into the career of Lucifer turned Satan. So you have Isaiah 14, Ezekiel 28, Job 1 and 2, Genesis 3, Zechariah 3. These are the primary, what we might call satanic verses. Then you get to the New Testament and you have, there's more in the New Testament. But those are the primary Old Testament verses that sort of, as it were, peel back the curtain to allow us to see who is this light bearer? What is he? What were his accusations? And again, this is not the time for a thorough treatment of Ezekiel 28 or Isaiah 14 or Zechariah 3 or Job 1 and 2 or Genesis 3, but only to say that the accusations against God are clearly seen in the New Testament, right? Clearly seen in the New Testament in, for example, the temptation of the wilderness, right? There's an accusation here, and not just an accusation, there is the suggestion that God is not governing best. Now you might say, whoa, 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 where do you see that? Well, look at the third temptation of Jesus in the wilderness, where he spreads out all the beautiful kingdoms of the world and the glory of them and says, I will give all of these to you. I will give all of these to you if you will just bow down and worship me. Now, the audacity of the creation, creature, asking the creator to worship him is already a form of, frankly, insanity. But just put that on a shelf for a moment and recognize that what Lucifer is after here is the recognition of his superiority, the recognition of his wisdom, the recognition that he, not God, is the one who is ostensibly worthy of worship. And when he says, if you bow down and worship me, I'll give you the earth, Jesus does not, at that time, refute the basic legality of what Satan is offering here. He doesn't say, whoa, 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 the earth isn't yours. Because in a weird and important way, the sin of Adam and Eve, the rebellion of Adam and Eve, the defection of Adam and Eve had handed the scepter, the baton of the rulership of this world over to the enemy of God. And when Satan offers it back to Jesus in an illegitimate way, Jesus does not deny that it's Satan's to give. He simply says, you know, it is written, you shall worship the Lord your God, and him only shall you serve. The point here is that if you put the temptation of the wilderness together with Isaiah 14, Ezekiel 28, Revelation 12, a picture emerges here in which Satan desires preeminence. He desires power, position, prestige, and the corollary of that, worship. Worship from God himself. Incredible. In fact, the word worship, the idea of worship, is probably the single most important idea in the whole book of Revelation. And there's even passages in the book of Revelation that says that the world will worship Satan. Now, I don't think that, it does not mean, I'm not going to say I don't think, it does not mean that the world is all going to, you know, start listening to death metal music and put on black leather jackets with upside down crosses and pentagrams and banging their head at heavy metal concerts. That's not at all what's being described. That is farcical when it comes to what Lucifer and Luciferian worship actually looks like. And this is not the time or the place for that, but only to say that in some tragic cosmic sense, Satan will get what he wants. He will get worship. He will be admired and worshiped and elevated in the minds of many. In fact, the Bible says the whole world wandered after him. Okay? And again, just letting you know that that's one of the major themes. I'm not getting into the particulars of that. One of the major themes here is worship. And it's seen right there in the third temptation, where, again, Satan has the temerity to say, hey, I'll give you all of this because it's mine to give if you bow down and worship me. I deserve power, position, preeminence. Worship me. I deserve to be on the throne of the universe. And that is said expressly in Isaiah 14, which we're not getting into here. So now go to this paragraph right here. This paragraph right here that I've put these great big parenthetical marks around. It begins, God could have destroyed Satan right here. It's like the sort of fourth or fifth paragraph. This paragraph is incredible. Okay? Because this paragraph summarizes the essence of the foundational philosophy and pillars of the government of God and the character of God, because the government of God is the outgrowth of his character. Here we go. God could have destroyed Satan and his sympathizers as easily as one can cast a pebble to the earth. So the point here is not about Satan's power, it's about his deception. Watch this. But he did not do this. Rebellion was not to be overcome by force. Compelling power is found only under Satan's government. The Lord's principles are not of this order. His authority rests upon, watch this list, goodness, mercy, and love. Bam. Huh. God's authority rests on goodness, mercy, and love. That sounds like the God of that sounds like a God that I can love and worship. And the presentation of these principles is the means to be used. God's government is moral, and truth and love are the prevailing power. Exactly. This is not a conflict of equals. Satan is no match in terms of essential might and ontology for God. I mean, God can snap his fingers and think Satan out of existence. But God's government is, again, based on that list of mercy, goodness, and love. So God is going to deal with the accusations, with the rebellion of Lucifer in a very different way. Not by, just to put a really fine point on it here, putting Satan on a cross, but the reverse. letting Satan put Jesus on a cross. And in that moment of seeming defeat and failure and weakness, the power of God, the goodness of God, the government of God is on full display. It is a complete mystery to Satan. He does not comprehend it. His brain thinks only in terms of might makes right and power. When he wants to be like God, he doesn't want to be like God in character. He doesn't want to be a babe in Bethlehem's manger, and he certainly doesn't want to be hanging on a humiliating, you know, instrument of torture invented by the Carthaginians. He doesn't want that. What he wants is power, prestige. We would say today fame, popularity, position, preeminence. The problem is he's cruel and he doesn't deserve it. He doesn't deserve it. Look at the next paragraph. Continuing on, it was God's purpose to place things on an eternal basis of security and in the councils of heaven. It was decided that time must be given for Satan to develop the principles which were the foundation of his system of government. So it's competing governments, competing characters, competing governments, competing philosophies, competing ideas. He had claimed that these were superior to God's principles, right? And that's found in, again, Ezekiel 28, Isaiah 14, Genesis 3, Revelation, Matthew 4, many passages. Time was given for the working of Satan's principles that they might be seen by the heavenly universe. Okay? Next paragraph, Satan men led into sin, and the plan of redemption was put in operation. For 4,000 years, Christ was working for man's uplifting and Satan for his ruin and degradation, and the heavenly universe beheld it all. They like watched it, like a big movie, a big IMAX movie. They saw it all. And the climax of that movie is the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus. Now, we haven't gotten to the resurrection yet because we're still in the death part, the it is finished part. But even here, we can say, because Jesus accomplished what he set out to accomplish, the death knell of Satan and his ideas and his philosophies and his kingdom was sounded when Jesus said, it is finished. To use the sports analogy that I was using when Johnny was here, you know, the team was way behind and Satan was absolutely confident. There's no way that a babe in Bethlehem's manger, some lonely, ragtag, unknown, uneducated Jew was going to be able to overcome his kingdom. But then progressively, as things get, you know, closer and closer and the noose gets tighter and tighter, particularly in Caiaphas' judgment, and then under Pilate's judgment, then to Herod, then back to Pilate, and then to Calvary. All this, there's this turn where Satan realizes the harder he pushes, the more that he overplays his hand, actually it redounds to the goodness and glory of God, because Jesus bears this with equanimity, with patience, with grace, with love, with sympathy. Remember the women that were crying? And Jesus says, don't weep for me, weep for yourselves. Like, he heard those cries. He tuned out his own suffering and tuned in to the suffering of others. And so the more that Satan overplayed his hand, the worse that he applied the pressure, the better that Jesus came off looking. And at some point, Satan would have had the realization, I think I'm going to lose this. And he deals that final death blow, you know, the sort of momentum of the crucifixion. When Jesus finally says in exhaustion, it is finished, Satan might have at least momentarily felt like, yes, I got him. But a moment's reflection later, he would have realized, but wait a minute, I never got him. He never sinned. He was never impatient. He was never unkind. He didn't break covenant. What did I do? And when Jesus says, it is finished, the death knell, the promissory note of Satan's kingdom was signed by the blood of Jesus. The next paragraph says that when Jesus came into the world, Satan's power was turned against him. Skipping to the next paragraph, all heaven and the unfallen worlds have been witnesses to the controversy. Then she does this whole thing where she kind of goes through retracing all the things that the unfallen universe had seen. They beheld the Savior enter the Garden of Gethsemane, his soul bowed down with the horror of darkness. They heard his bitter cry, Father, if it is possible, let this cup pass from me. They saw him sorrowful with bitterness of sorrow. Heaven beheld the victim, next paragraph, betrayed into the hands of the murderous mob. It heard the sneers of its persecutors. It heard the denial with cursing and swearing by one of his best-loved disciples. It saw the frenzied work of Satan, Next paragraph, heaven viewed with grief and amazement, Christ hanging upon the cross. All heaven was filled with wonder. Last sentence of that paragraph, what a sight for the heavenly universe. Next paragraph begins, the principalities and powers of darkness were assembled around the cross, casting the hellish shadow of unbelief into the hearts of men. When the Lord created these beings to stand before his throne, they were beautiful and glorious. She then goes briefly into the history of the fallen angels and God's intent. Now go to the paragraph that begins, satanic agencies confederated. This is a fascinating one. Satanic agencies confederated with evil men in leading the people to believe Christ to be the chief of sinners and to make him the object of detestation. Those who mocked Christ as he hung upon the cross were imbued with the spirit of the first great rebel. He filled them with vile and loathsome speeches. He inspired their taunts. Now look at this last sentence here. Fascinating sentence right here. Right here. The sentence that I've underlined here in squiggle. But by all this, he gained nothing. This is my point. By all of this exaggeration, by all of this cruelty, by all of this Satan-inspired unkindness and humiliation and mockery, just waiting for Instagram to come back on here. It's thinking. Okay, well, we'll hope it comes back. By all of that, it says he gained nothing. Nothing was gained in all of that. And so the overplaying of his hand, I don't know why Instagram is still out. Let me take a drink of water. We'll see if it'll come back. I got nothing. Whole lot of nothing there. What to do? Well, I'll just continue on the YouTube, and hopefully it comes back on, and if it doesn't, they can watch the YouTube version. Okay, so by all of this, he gains nothing, and in the overplaying of his hand, it actually ends up redounding and reverberating to the glory of God, because Jesus, again, bears all of this insult and mockery and humiliation with such grace and peace and dignity and calmness and equanimity, such that God comes off looking all the better. Okay? Amazing. Let me try to turn it off and then turn it back on. Okay, are we there? Can you guys see me? Are we live? If you can hear me on Instagram, give me some signal, some sign. Looks like Instagram has died. This doesn't happen very often. Like never before. Okay, I'm gonna try just to restart it. Apologize for this, YouTube. Couldn't refresh feed. No internet connection. I don't believe you. It's trying again. Wild. Okay, last chance here. Last chance. Absolute mystery. Okay, so we'll just continue on with YouTube. Oh, it is back live. All right, Instagram, I'm back on. I'll give him just a second here. All right, hello everyone. Sorry, I don't know what happened there. We're back. Sorry everyone, I don't know what happened about I don't know, just turned off. Okay. So we're back here, and I don't know what happened, but anyway, if you want to watch the whole video, you can watch the YouTube on the YouTube channel. Anyway, we just lost about the first hour on Instagram, but that's all right. So what I was saying is the idea that in overplaying his hand, Satan gave God an opportunity to come off looking even better, right? Even more beautiful, even more patient, even more kind, even more compassionate, right? Even more amazing. And that is exactly what happened. And so by all of this, he gained nothing. She then says the paragraph that begins page 895, 761 of the original. Satan saw that his disguise was torn away. His administration was laid open. Notice the language here. This is the language of revelation, of disclosure, of manifestation. Before the unfallen angels and before the heavenly universe, he had revealed himself as a murderer. Now, Jesus had actually said this back in John chapter 8, verse 44, where Jesus was having the dialogue with the religious leaders of his day, and they got into the conversation about Abraham and who is your father and who's my father. And this is where Jesus said, you are actually of your father, the devil, John 8, 44. He was a murderer from the beginning, and you do his works. So this idea that he was murderous from the beginning, that murder, particularly with regards to Jesus, Jesus being murdered, Jesus being executed, was manifested on Calvary's hill. And this is why Jesus could say, it is finished. Satan was shown that the sort of embryonic principles upon which his government was based would lead inevitably, ineluctably to murder. To murder. And he murdered not just any ordinary person, he murdered an innocent man. An innocent man, God himself. And as soon as that happened, all of the sympathy, all of any residual sympathy that would have been his from the unfallen angels or the onlooking universe, they were like, yeah, no, we want nothing to do with them. Then what Ellen White does, and I'm not going to go too deep on this because it is good stuff, but I'm just going to try to keep this one a little shorter. She then basically spends the rest of the chapter in looking at two basic issues. Number one, justice, and number two, law. And I'm just going to briefly say that I think her treatment about justice is incredible. And the idea here is that Satan, one of his claims had been in the wake of man's sin, the rebellion of mankind in the Garden of Eden and all the subsequent sin, was that God could not simultaneously maintain his justice and forgive man. So Satan thinks he's found a loophole here in the governance of God. Like, hey, if you are going to be truly just and truly fair and truly righteous, these people have all sinned. They've all fallen short of the glory of God. So you cannot simultaneously forgive and show mercy and kindness and uphold this principle of absolute justice. And she goes into great detail about that. And I think it's fantastic. Her treatment of how in Jesus, mercy and truth and mercy and justice came together, not as an idea, not as a concept, not as a philosophy, not as a doctoral thesis, but as a human being. As God in the flesh, the Word became flesh. The truth about God became flesh. And God is perfectly just and perfectly merciful. And you should never for a moment allow your own mind to enter into these kinds of tensions or dichotomies. When people say things like, yes, God is merciful, but he's also just. No, there is no but there. God is merciful and he is just. God is just and he is merciful. We don't set justice and mercy in tension with one another. The fact that Jesus came and died in man's place allows God to be both just and the justifier. In fact, she actually quotes that passage in Romans chapter 3, verse 26. She quotes it. Jesus becomes the embodiment, the locus, the location, the place where justice and mercy meet together. Again, not in an abstraction, not in a concept, but in a person. Let's see what Sylvia is saying here. She's always got good stuff. God did not change his law, but he sacrificed himself in Christ for man's redemption. Exactly. That's what she says. And then the second thing, so she spends a bunch of time on justice, and then she spends a bunch of time on law, which of course is the outworking. And basically the contention here is that the law could not be kept, that the law was unfair, that the law was at some level unjust, and Jesus showed that not to be the case. Paul will say in Romans chapter 13 that the very essence of the law is love. To love the Lord your God with all your heart, mind, and soul, and to love your neighbor as yourself. Supreme love for God and authentic love for mankind. And so she does an excellent job of treating two of the primary critiques of Satan, of Lucifer, of the government of God. The question of justice with forgiveness and mercy, and then the question of law. And the ability or the possibility of that law being kept. And jump down to page 898, just a tiny little paragraph right here. 898, and so I guess it's 763 of the original. Look at this little paragraph right here. This is a hint at what is described in Revelation 13 and 14. She says, men, mankind, will surely set up their laws to counterwork the laws of God. And this is God, Acts chapter 5, what is it, verse 39 or 29? We ought to obey God rather than man. So she says, men will surely set up their laws to counterwork the laws of God. They will seek to compel the conscience of others, and in their zeal enforce these laws. To enforce these laws, they will oppress their fellow men. That is where this is going. Prophetically speaking, and this is described in great detail in the book, The Great Controversy, and God willing, someday we'll read through that together, maybe next year. We'll do a GC with DA. That was the initial book, by the way, that I read that turned me to Jesus and enabled me to become a follower of Jesus, a Christian. But in that book, the idea that is described in that book and in the book of Revelation is that the laws of God and the requirements of God are going to come into direct contradiction and direct conflict with the laws and ideas and philosophies and coercions of mankind, of governments. And that the people at the end of time, and it's not just at the end of time, it's today, it's every day, we are making decisions about who is our primary allegiance to. There's nothing wrong with having secondary allegiance. You can have a secondary allegiance to your country if you're a citizen of Kenya or of Puerto Rico or I guess they're a U.S. protectorate, but Dominican Republic or the United States, whatever. You can have a secondary allegiance and affiliation, no problem. There's nothing wrong with that. But what happens when the laws of the land come into conflict with the laws and principles of God? And that's where Peter says in Acts chapter 5, we ought to obey God rather than men. And the thing that I think I'm just going to say one word about this, and if you get it, you get it, and if you don't, you don't. Historically, those people that are aware of the great prophecies of Revelation have thought that all of this intolerance and compulsion and the coercion of liberty of conscience and freedom of conscience would come from the political and philosophical right. That it's going to be people on the far right. They're going to push all of this. This is an overly simplistic way of thinking about it. Tyranny, right? The door of tyranny and the door of bigotry swings both to the left and to the right. Nobody has a monopoly on this. The left can be perfectly tyrannical and the right can be perfectly tyrannical. The left can be, you know, compelling in ways that are unhealthy and coercive, and so can the right. And so sometimes you see these people doing this really sloppy, really lazy conflation of sort of the political sides as they're presently defined, for example, in the United States of America, with the right and the Republicans and the left and the Democrats. And they think, oh, if I just align myself over here, then I'm on the good guy's side and I'm going to stay away from it. I'm sorry, it just doesn't work that way. The door of tyranny, Satan will work with whoever is available. And you can coerce from the left and you can coerce from the right. Okay, so don't think for a moment that some political affiliation or some philosophical affiliation with left-leaning politics or right-leaning politics is going to screen you. I'm sorry. The thing that will screen you is absolute fidelity to Jesus, to his law, to his love, to his goodness, to the gospel. That's where you reside. That's where it's safe. That's where it's safe to reside and safe to be and safe to be located there. We ought to obey God rather than men. This is where you've got to be looking, okay? And so when she says here that they will seek to compel the consciences of others, they can be people on the political left or the political right. Yeah, great stuff, really good stuff. So then she goes in again, talking more about how the angels needed to understand, how it was revealed to creative intelligences. There was one thing I wanted. There's a paragraph here that I don't want to skip over. Go to the paragraph that says this is not an act of arbitrary power on the part of God. Page 899. This paragraph is incredible. And I am so philosophically, theologically aligned with what she says here. And I want to just spend a little time on that paragraph. This is not an act of arbitrary power on the part of God. She's talking about the final destruction of Satan and his enterprise, right? This attempted, laughable hostility that he has manifested toward the government of God and the goodness of God, okay? So the promissory note of Jesus' death on the cross, and then, of course, his resurrection, Satan only has two arrows in his quiver, right? I've said this before. He's only got two arrows in his quiver. The first arrow that Satan has in his quiver is sin. He's got sin in his quiver. And so he shoots us with sin, and then the second arrow that he has is really just the reverse or the other half of the sin arrow, and that's death. The wages of sin is death. So that's it. That's all he's got. He's got sin and death. So when Jesus lived a life of covenantal faithfulness to God, i.e. without sin, he did not sin against God and he did not sin against mankind, then that arrow of sin hit Jesus over and over and over again and just deflected off of him. It just ting, 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 ting. It didn't stick. And even when Satan pushed and plied all of those egregious, terrible temptations and humiliating words and unkindnesses in Pilate's presence and then in Annas and Caiaphas's presence and then with the soldiers and then finally on Calvary, he thought that at any moment Jesus was going to break, he was going to snap, he was going to sin, but he didn't. And so here's the thing. If Jesus didn't sin, then death has no legal or rightful hold on him. Sin was placed on him externally. He hath made him who knew no sin to be sin for us, that we might be made the righteousness of God in him. Jesus was not a sinner, so the death that he died was not native to him. Death could not keep him. It could not legally hold him because he was sinless. And so that first arrow of sin, ting, 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 never stuck to Jesus. So then the second arrow is also not going to stick. And lo and behold, yeah, this is Friday afternoon, but Sunday morning, Jesus is coming out of that tomb. And so Jesus is going to take both of these arrows, sin and death, and break them. When Jesus comes out of the tomb, Satan would have protested the legality of it. He would have said, whoa, 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 whoa. He died fair and square. He was treated as a sinner. He's got no business coming out of that tomb. But in the court of law, and this is all happening, you know, the court idea, the judgment idea is right in the Old and the New Testaments, that God in some cosmic sense is on trial. His governance is on trial. The way that he behaves and the things that he does are on trial. And so Satan could have legitimately said, hey, wait a minute, you know, objection, Your Honor, that's not fair. He was a human being that had the sin of the world placed upon him. He has no business coming out of that tomb. To which the response would be, yeah, but he didn't sin. Sin had no native right to keep him in the tomb. He did not actually himself sin. So he has a legal right to come out of the tomb. Well, as soon as Jesus, as it were, takes those two arrows and dish, right, dish, breaks the arrows of sin and death over his knee, Satan knows, and this is exactly what Revelation chapter 12, verse 12 says. I'll read it again. Revelation chapter 12, verse 12. Therefore rejoice, O heavens, and you that dwell in them. Woe to the inhabitants of the earth and of the sea, for the devil has come down to you having great wrath, because he knows that he has a short time. Something about the cross event sealed in Satan's own awareness, in his own mind, that he was going to lose. He knows he's going to lose, right? And then chapter 12, verses 13 to 17 go on to describe that very thing, right? And so it was signed, there was a signature of the final demise of Satan and of his kingdom and of his ideas done. So back to that paragraph, Look at it again. This, the ultimate demise and destruction of Satan and his kingdom and his ideas, this is not an act of arbitrary power on the part of God. Again, Jesus didn't just get Satan in a headlock and choke him out, just think him out of existence. No, something else is going on here, something more powerful, something more beautiful. The rejectors of his mercy reap that which they have sown. Say it again for the people in the back. When people die, when people finally, if they choose to separate and remain separate from God, this is not something God does to them. This is something they do to themselves and that God allows. Look at it again. The rejectors of God's mercy, not God's rejection of them, their rejection of God and his mercy. The rejectors of God's mercy reap what they have sown. You plant a tomato, you get a tomato. You plant a watermelon, you get a watermelon. You plant a weed, you get a weed. They've planted destruction and death, and that's what they reap. Next sentence. God is the fountain of life, i.e. God is not in the business of killing people. That's not his MO. God is the creator. God wants things. Jesus said, I'm come that they might have life and have it more abundantly. God lives to give and gives to live. He is the fountain of life. And when one chooses the service of sin, he separates from God. Notice the direction of the separation here. It doesn't say God separates from him. God is so repulsed by his sin, he draws back and says, oh, I can't. No, look at the Garden of Eden. Look at the classic example of the sinfulness of man in Genesis chapter 3. Adam and Eve sin. They flee from God. God goes fleeing after them. This is scripture. This is why Abraham Joshua Heschel wrote the book, God in Search of Man. God in Search of Man. In every other religion, right? In every other religion, apart from Christianity and Judaism, Judaism rightly understood, mankind goes in search of enlightenment, in search of sinlessness, piety, God. In Christianity, God goes in search of man. John chapter 1, he tabernacled among us, with us. Emmanuel, God with us. God's not separating from you. God's not separating from anyone. If people like Judah, just ask yourself this question. What happened in the upper room? Who separated from who? Did Jesus say, oh, there's a betrayer in here. There's someone in here who sold me out for the price of a slave. Come on, fellas, let's leave this. Let's get out of here. No. Judas left. Jesus washed his feet. Jesus gave him the emblems of the bread and the wine. Judas left. You know what happened when Judas left? He died. That's what happens when you leave. Look at it again. God is the fountain of life. When one chooses the service of sin, a la Judas, he separates from God and thus cuts himself off from life. This cannot be plainer. It is impossible to misunderstand this. He is alienated from the life of God. Christ says, all those who hate me love death. That's a great use of Ephesians 4 and Proverbs 8. Great. Now, you hate me, God says, then you love death. You have alienated yourself from me. Let's keep reading. God gives them existence for a time that they may develop the character and reveal their principles. This accomplished, they receive the results of their own choice. Right? This is why I love the statement, we make our choices, and then, over time, our choices make us. We make our choices make us. And if our choices are to separate us from God, from his goodness, from his government, from his mercy, from his forgiveness, we have chosen death. We have chosen death. This is why Lewis says, and I quote this all the time, but it's so good, there will be two kinds of people at the end of time. Those to whom God says, thy will be done. And those to whom God says, those who say to God, thy will be done. And those to whom God says, thy will be done. The results of their own choice. By a life of rebellion, Satan and all who unite with them place themselves. Where do they place themselves? So out of harmony with God that his very presence is to them a consuming fire. Man, there's so much to say here. The glory of him who is love will destroy them. Here's what's going to happen. Think of it this way. God is going to show up at the end of time and give the whole world a giant fiery hug. That's what's going to happen. God is going to show up at the end of time and he's going to give the whole world a giant fiery hug. And those that are clothed in the righteousness of Christ by faith will receive that hug as the warmth and love and embrace of a heavenly Father who loves them infinitely. If we're clothed in the righteousness of Christ, that fiery hug will be the the warmth and fire of the love of God. It will be our abiding place through unending ages. The book of Isaiah actually describes this. But for those that are not clothed in the righteousness of Christ, those who have chosen to separate themselves from God and from his provisions for their salvation, when God wraps the earth in a fiery hug, they will be consumed. Now you might say, God killed them. God destroyed them. And okay, fine. I'm happy with that. I'm totally happy with that. But why did God destroy them? Why were some people hugged and embraced and cried out, this is our God, we have waited for him and he will save us. And it was the most joyous experience of their life to finally see, as Paul says, no longer through a glass darkly, but now face to face. Why is that the greatest experience of their lives? But for others, they die, they perish in agony because of their choice, because they have separated themselves from God. So you can say, if you want to say, God kills them, God destroys them. Okay, fine. But the reason that God destroys them is that God does what God does. He wraps his loving arms of embrace around humanity. It's not God's fault that he's a consuming fire to sin. God is a consuming fire to sin because he is perfect holiness. He is perfect love. He is perfect goodness. And sin cannot exist in his presence. So that's the thing you should be thinking about. When you're thinking about, ooh, am I ready? Am I ready to meet Jesus? Just ask yourself this question. Do you want to receive a hug, a gigantic fiery hug from a guy that looks just like Jesus Christ in the New Testament? If you're reading through this book and thinking, man, I want to just run up to Jesus and give him a giant hug, throw myself at his feet and say, Lord and Master, I love you. You are going to be just fine in the judgment. When God wraps his fiery arms around you, you're going to be okay. You're going to be okay. But if you're one of those people that says, no, I don't want a fiery hug from Jesus. I don't want to be like Zacchaeus climbing up into a tree to see him. I don't want to be like the leper, you know, crying out, Jesus, Son of David, have mercy on me. I don't want to have anything to do with Jesus. Well, then when that fiery hug comes, yes, you could say if you wanted to, yeah, God ended my life. Or you could say, God did what God does. He embraces his creation, and I made choices that put me outside of a capacity, the ability to stand in his presence, because I was not covered with the blood of Jesus, a provision that has been made available to me and to every human being. And so that paragraph there, too good, too good. Let's just go read the last paragraph. Well, then, might the angels rejoice as they looked upon the Savior's cross. For though they did not then understand all, they knew that the destruction of Satan was forever made certain. He broke those two arrows, and the angels knew it. The heavenly intelligences knew it. Do you know who else knew it? Jesus knew it. That's why he said, it is finished. Was forever made certain that the redemption of man was assured, boom, hallelujah, assured, and that the universe was made eternally secure. And then this sentence, Christ himself fully comprehended the results of the sacrifice made on Calvary. To all these he looked forward when upon the cross he cried out, it is finished. This whole chapter is about describing to us what the angels didn't know, didn't fully understand, didn't grasp until the cross. And she says, even then, there were things that they didn't fully get. But she says, Jesus knew. Jesus knew. Jesus knew. When Jesus said, it is finished, he knew what was finished. The universe was placed in a position of eternal security. Satan and his accusations and his insinuations were permanently defeated. And mankind was restored and rescued. Why? How? How is it that mankind is rescued in Jesus? Are you ready for this? We've said it before, but I'm going to say it again. Because Jesus was a man. He was a human being. And he was the representative human being. He was not only the representative Israelite, being fully and faithfully a Jew, he was the representative man. And remember all the way back to the baptism chapter. Remember all the way back to the chapter where Jesus was baptized. Remember that line there where she says that Jesus' baptism took in all of humanity and that all of humanity was represented in the baptism of Jesus. Amen. So you want to know why mankind's salvation, your salvation, my salvation, is placed in a position of eternal security because there is a human being right now, Jesus Christ, Jesus of Nazareth, seated at the right hand of God. And all of the descendants, all of the those that have been born again by faith, we are already in heavenly places in Christ. That's Paul's whole point in Ephesians 1 and 2. We're already there. Paul says we're already there. That's how secure you are. That's how secure you are. The dear lady, Ellen White, that wrote this book, The Desire of Ages, she wrote a lot of letters. And in one of the letters, she wrote to a sister that was always sort of nervous or worried about her own standing with God. And Ellen White knew this woman to be a woman of sincerity and conscientiousness. And she wrote to her on one occasion and said, "Sister, stop your worrying. You are as safe in the arms of Jesus as if you were inside the walls of the New Jerusalem." She said, that's how safe you are. That's how sure it is. That's how certain it is. You stay with Jesus, you're already in heavenly places in Christ. Okay, so what was your word for this incredible chapter? I want to know what your word was. I had several words that I liked. Again, big apologies there for the interruption in the middle. I don't know what went on there. But what was your word for this chapter? Got a lot of amens. Okay, there we go. Hannah says, love, revealed, victory, revealed, revealed. Megan says revealed. Envy Glass 2 says revealed. Victory and justice, says Rambler Cat. Good. Cassandra says just. Reiner says reconciled. Yeah, God was in Christ reconciling the world to himself. Defeated. Good word. Victory, power, revealed and fire. Fountain of light. Fountain of life, I think that was. Settled. Boom. Jorge Diaz just drops boom. Accomplished. Ooh, Sylvia, I like it. Secure. Ooh, Johnny, defeater. Secure. Security. Finished. Done. Word. Conqueror. Victory. Accomplished. Reason. Victor. A lot of great words there. Oh, finished. Yeah, finished is a good one. Yeah, it's in the title. Man, I went back and forth on a lot of different words here, and I haven't written it in yet because I wanted to check to see if I'd already said this. Looking. It's not there. Let's see. Is it here? My word is victory. Victory. Victory is the word. You could even say victor. Let me think about that. What do I like better? I like victor better. I like victor because then the emphasis is on Jesus. Jesus is the victor. I didn't bring my pen. Or did I bring my pen? I didn't think I brought it. My word is victor. And let's just go through the rubric briefly on this. I didn't write it down. But what was the point of this chapter? The point of this chapter, obviously, was to give us a cosmic perspective and narrative on the death of Jesus and how the death of Jesus was viewed through the eyes of the onlooking universe, both fallen and unfallen, and especially unfallen angels. What do we learn about the person of God in this? Well, I think we learn a great deal, but I'm going to go with lots of people had victory yesterday. Yeah, that's true. I do remember that. I think what we learn about the person here is that God is someone who is trying to save every single person, but he will not coerce, he will not force, he will not compel. He urges, he woos, he invites, he draws. That word draw is one of the most important words in this whole book. But God is not going to compel. He's not going to force. He's not going to demand that we behave in a certain way. How do we pray this chapter? Well, I think we pray this chapter by saying, Jesus, there's this great poem. There's this great poem from Dietrich Bonhoeffer called Who Am I? I actually have a sermon that I preach based on that poem. And in that poem, one of the things that Bonhoeffer says about himself and about Christians generally is that we are often like an army that's fleeing in haphazard, clumsy fashion from a victory, a battle that's already been won on our behalf. He's like, we're fleeing from a victory already won. And so I think that one of the ways that we pray this chapter is, Lord, teach me how to live in the light of a victory that's already mine in Christ. Teach me that. Father, how do I live the victorious life? How do I live in the light of the fact that I am already victorious in Jesus? Teach me how to do that, right? Teach me how to live the victorious life. Jesus is the victor. I'm in Christ. I don't want to flee from the battle. I want to run into the fray because Christ is victor. And then so too, how do we practice this chapter? That's our fourth, right? So we do the point, the person, the prayer, and now the practice. I think here again, we practice this chapter by making intentional decisions in our own circumstance and situation to live in the light of the victory that Christ has already accomplished for us on Calvary, to live like that. And you say, what does that look like? Okay, I can tell you what it looks like. In part, it looks like being happy, being content, being satisfied, living a life of joy and love and peace and patience. It doesn't mean that you're always up, right? It doesn't have to mean that, but it means that we're on the winning team. It's a little bit like, you know, right now there's all of these betting apps and betting websites and everybody's betting on everything, betting on sports and all these proxy bets and all that. Well, I'm not a gambler at all. It doesn't appeal to me even in the slightest. But if I knew, let's say that there's a big game coming up and I know in advance who's going to win, well, I'm gonna bet every single thing that I would take all of my assets and I would liquidate all of my assets and I would get all of the money that I am worth, right? Like all $7,000. And I would bet, if I knew in advance, like if I had the knowledge, like God had shown me prophetically who won, I would bet everything on that. And I'd be happy about it. People say, man, that's a little crazy. It's like the man that went and found the treasure that was hidden in a field. And he says he sold all that he had so they could buy that field. And his neighbors were like, man, that price is a bit high. But he knew something they didn't know. We should be living like that. We should be living like we know something that a lot of people don't know. A lot of people get drugged down on politics and the environment. And look, I'm not saying that you can't have some investment in this, you know, not more than 10%. Do not be spending more than 10% of your life invested in the empty promises and words and posturing of politicians. And we know who wins. And we should be living with giant smiles on our hearts and in our faces, man. We're going all in on a bet, and we know in advance that Jesus wins. The book of Revelation tells us Jesus wins. So go all in with him. Go all in with him. That's how we can practice this chapter. It is finished. We can stop fleeing from a victory that's already been won, a battle that's already been won on our behalf in Christ. You! Okay, we'll be back tomorrow. It'll probably be in the evening again. Wait, tomorrow's Friday, isn't it? Man, this week has just been such a strange week. Yeah, tomorrow night. I like to open Sabbath together. So I'll be tomorrow night, probably 7-ish. Don't forget to fill out the form. If you haven't yet finished Desire of Ages, you're still a few chapters away, fill it out anyway. You're going to finish it. Go ahead and fill it out. You can get the link in my bio or on my Facebook page or on my Twitter page. Fill it out. I want to see as many as possible enrolled in the drawings, not only for the Conflict Beautiful sets, four of them, but also for the In the Footsteps of Paul tour. And of course, Paul was the great preacher and proponent of the victory of God in Christ on the cross. And I can't wait. Can't wait to go on that tour. It's going to be later this year. It's going to be amazing. All right, God bless you all. Let's close with prayer. Father in heaven, we love you so much. Teach us how to love you more. Father, help us to live in the light of a victory that is already ours in Christ, a standing and a status that is already ours in Christ. Christ right now, at this very second, this very moment, is seated at your right hand in heavenly places, which means we, by faith, are seated there as well. We receive that. We accept that. Father, teach us how to live in the light of that victory that is ours. Father, forgive us where we have doubted, where we've wondered, where we've questioned, where we've sinned, where we've fallen. And Father, if we do sin and fall, help us to get up, to trust in the great promise that if we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. And the great promise of Proverbs chapter 24, verse 16, that says a just man falls seven times and rises up again. So Father in heaven, teach us how to live in the light of your love and live in the light of the victory that is ours in Christ. Father, it is finished. It has been finished for almost, 2,000 years now? Hallelujah. And we know that soon and very soon, the full and final realization of that victory will be ours when we behold you face to face and that great fiery hug wraps around us for time and for eternity. Father, prepare us for that day, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen.